be on page 395 in Basic Theology, Charles Ryrie, on the section called The Holy Spirit. It's the next area of theology called pneumatology. Pneuma is the Greek word which means spirit. Ology, of course, the study of the Spirit. So we'll try to get through this tonight about what the Spirit of God is doing and who He is. Let's bow our heads, we'll pray, and we'll get started. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this chance to meet together. We thank You for the Holy Spirit and what He does in our lives. And Father, we ask that we may begin to understand even more about what the Spirit has been doing in our lives throughout our Christian life and even before. And ask that we may walk more in step with the Spirit as we understand these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. On page 395, our first chapter, Who is the Holy Spirit? The first point Ryrie points out there is that He is a person. Denial that the Spirit is a person often takes the form of a substituting the concept that He is a personification of power, much like saying that Saint is a personification of evil. That'd be like saying Satan really doesn't exist, but he's kind of like the name for evil. And a lot of times people come across that in the Old Testament, especially where it says the Spirit of God. Well, that's really just God and His power. But not really, because we're going to find out in the New Testament that at times it's going to refer to the power of the Spirit. Meaning if the Spirit is power, then you can't have the Spirit having power in itself. So in other words, we have a personality called the Spirit of God, and that Spirit does demonstrate His power at different times. And thus you have the power of the Spirit, but that power is not the person, it's just a manifestation of that person's power. There's mentions there the denial of His personality has occurred throughout church history, first by the Manichaeans, the Arians, the Socinians, and today the Unitarians and the Liberals and some Neo-Orthodox theologians. It says His point underneath that says He possesses and exhibits the attributes of a person. For example, in the Scriptures, the Scriptures say that the Spirit of God has intelligence. And it's got some references written down there that He searches the things of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. He possesses a mind in Romans chapter 8, verse 27. And He is able to teach people in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. It says He shows feelings in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. He can be grieved. It tells us, do not grieve the Spirit. Just like we can grieve another person, we can disappoint them. They are expecting us to perform a certain way and we let them down. We disappointed them. We grieve them. The Spirit Himself can be grieved by our behavior. And it says He has a will. And in the body of Christ, He is working His will within the body of Christ. So we definitely have something here more scripturally. Now you can believe whatever you want to believe, but the Bible presents that this is a person. The Spirit of God is a person. The next page, it says He exhibits the actions of a person. He guides us in the truth. He convicts us of sin. He performs miracles. And He intercedes for us. He receives things that would be, descriptions that would be only given to a person. For example, He is one to be obeyed. He can be lied to. He can be resisted. He can be grieved. He can be blasphemed. And He can be insulted. It's kind of hard. For example, electricity is a power. But it's kind of hard to insult electricity. It's just either on or it's off. But the Holy Spirit can be blasphemed. He can be insulted. Point D, He relates as a person to other persons. He related to the apostles in Acts chapter 15, 28, where he's working with them as another person. He, in Jesus' ministry, He wasn't just power. He was another person that Jesus communicated with. He communicates with the other members of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They all have personalities. The Spirit is not just this power switch they turn on once in a while. He is another person. And He has His own power. Right here is the statement I made earlier. The Spirit is related to His own power, yet distinguished from it so that we may not conclude that He is merely a personification of power, since He has power in Himself. The grammatical considerations. Several times the writers of the New Testament use the masculine pronoun to refer to the Spirit, meaning the word would be He. Did such a thing, a pronoun. But yet the word Spirit is neuter. It's neither male or masculine nor feminine. It's a neuter term. But in response to the person of the Spirit, He is referred to as a masculine pronoun. Next page, 397, the Spirit of God is God. It shows his deity. The first point there, the word that is Jesus uses, he says, the Lord said, he will send another helper. The word another in the Greek is the word allos. That's in John 14, 16. Allos, which means another of the same kind. There's a different word. We've talked about this before. It comes up several times in Scripture. There's another word that can mean another, which is the word heteros, which means another, but of a different kind. And if you remember in Galatians, it talks about that Paul was upset in chapter 1, that you've accepted another gospel. But the word was heteros gospel, another. It's a gospel, but it's a gospel of a different kind. Well, you can't have two types of gospels. You've got one gospel, and if you've got a gospel of another kind, then he says, well, wait, that's really not even a gospel. So here is the word, it means allos. Jesus did not say he was going to send another helper of a different kind. For example, Jesus Christ was God, and when he leaves, he's going to send another of a different kind, maybe just a powerful source into the earth. He really isn't God, but he's a helper in another sense. Jesus didn't use the word heteros, he used the word allos, meaning I'm going to send another comforter, another helper, just like the one you've got now. I am God, he would say, I am here to help you, but when I leave, I'm going to send another of the same kind to you. That is the first indication that the Holy Spirit is God. His attributes are those that belong to God alone. For example, he is seen in Isaiah 40 as being omniscient. He's seen in Psalms 139 as being omnipresent and omnipotent by the virtue of his work of creation in referred to different places. His actions are those that only God could perform. He was the cause of the virgin birth. He is the agent that inspired the Scriptures, that breathed through men to inspire the Scriptures. And he was involved in the creation of the world that we can see several places in Scripture. The last point he makes about the scriptural fact that the Holy Spirit is God is his association with the other persons of the Godhead. In, for example, the book of Acts, chapter 28, verse 25, there the Paul quotes from the book of Isaiah. And he says in Acts chapter 28, verse 25, that the Spirit says, and then he quotes out of Isaiah. But when you go back in Isaiah and you read the quote, it doesn't say, the Spirit says. It says, Yahweh says. So in other words, Paul takes and quotes an Old Testament verse that says, Yahweh makes a statement. Then when he quotes it in the New Testament, he says, the Spirit says. In other words, taking Yahweh and the Spirit of God, and they're giving credit for having said the same thing because they are the same person. And the same thing occurs when they refer to the new covenant. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says, the Spirit says, that's the writer of Hebrews, and then quoting Jeremiah where it says, Yahweh says, or a word of Yahweh. So the writers of the Old New Testament see Yahweh speaking and it being the same thing as the Spirit of God. Some very clear indications that the Spirit of God is God himself, or a member of the Trinity. Page 399, the Holy Spirit in Old Testament times. Now, maybe a couple years ago, I did a series on the Holy Spirit, talked about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, talked about the Holy Spirit in the life of the Messiah, and we got into some, you know, a little more involved in that, because a lot of times people wonder about the Spirit of God, especially when you get into, the gifts of the Spirit and how the Spirit of God manifests His power in our own lives. Then it's kind of nice to go back and look at what the Spirit of God did in the Old Testament and how it's changed and in what ways it's changed. But here he's got a chapter on the very thing, the Holy Spirit in Old Testament times. And he writes down there, mentions, for example, that some people believe that in the Old Testament the Holy Spirit is never used to indicate a person distinct from the Father and the Son, but rather the divine nature viewed as a vital energy. So some people read the Old Testament. Now understand, the Old Testament is not real clear in its revelation of the Trinity. And it'll often say the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Yahweh. And so that leaves room for interpreters to say, well, that is just the power. The Spirit is just another word for the power of God being released on that situation. And that's you can understand their confusion and how they come to that conclusion. But when you start getting in the New Testament and more revelation is given, you read back and you can realize that was not just a power of God, that was the person of the Spirit of God. And so some people don't go any further with the revelation as revealed in the New Testament. And he writes here, Ryrie writes, that the identity of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is not so much a question of what people thought regarding this member of the Godhead, For example, if someone makes a statement in the Old Testament, you know, in their conversation about the Spirit of God, it's not so much about what they understood as much as it is what God was inspiring the writers to write. So many people in the Old Testament did not have an understanding of many things. They understood enough of salvation, but certain things had not been revealed. Similar to us talking about, for example, the days of the tribulation and teaching Revelation. We'll teach about it, we'll talk about it, but believe me, when the people are living in those days and they look back and hear our teaching and what we understood about the Revelation and tribulation, they'll go like, "You didn't really understand that much about it, did you?" Well, no, it wasn't revealed to us in the fullness, but we still talk about it. The people of the Old Testament had many things revealed to them, but things such as the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, were not revealed. So they would refer to it, but their understanding and the way they understood it was not in the fullness of what Jesus Christ revealed to us and the New Testament. For example, in the Old Testament, we see this. The Spirit's work in creation is evidenced in Genesis chapter 1. We see that in Job and Psalms, that He was at work in creation along with God the Father and God the Son. Colossians says that Jesus Christ created all things, but yet the Spirit of God was there doing things also. B, His activity involved in, from Isaiah 40, verse 12 and through 14, He helped plan the universe, meaning He was part of the Trinity that helped plan the universe before it was created. Psalm 33, verse 6, that He was involved in the creation of the stars, and Genesis 1, 2, that He is involved in the creation of the earth. Page 400. The Spirit's work in revelation and inspiration. The Holy Spirit was clearly an agent of revealing and recording God's message to man in the Old Testament times. This is seen in 2 Peter, where Peter says that men were carried along by the Spirit and brought the revelation. The Spirit of God was speaking through Isaiah. It wasn't a power of God in Isaiah speaking. It was the person of the Holy Spirit speaking through Isaiah or speaking through Jeremiah. If you look down here towards the bottom of page 400, right about in the middle, for example, the paragraph begins, "Furthermore, the New Testament assigns certain Old Testament quotations to the Spirit as their author." For example, when Jesus was debating the Pharisees and He quotes from Psalm 110 when it says, "The Lord said to my Lord," when Jesus is debating the Pharisees, Jesus says, "The Holy Spirit," when He spoke through David. So Jesus doesn't just say, "David said," He says, "The Holy Spirit," when He spoke through David. So indeed, David spoke when he wrote that psalm, but it was the Spirit of God speaking through him. And Jesus gives those words of David to the credit of the Holy Spirit. You see different people doing that. Judas, the prophecies of Judas, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit foretold about Judas and quotes some scripture there. The Holy Spirit's work in relation to people. The Old Testament times was not the same as it is after the day of Pentecost. And I think we need to, if you have a Bible, I'm going to go to, please, if you don't mind, go to the book of John chapter 15. There's many verses we could look at, but there's a few key verses that as we kind of set the stage for this, we need to consider. John 15, and you don't need to turn there if you don't want to. You've already got one book going. But I'm going to read in John chapter 15, verse 26. Jesus at the Last Supper. Things are getting ready to change. After the cross, after Jesus Christ has paid the price, after He's been resurrected, and after He's gone into heaven, history has been changed. There are things that He paid for on the cross, the sins that He paid for on the cross, were really paid for. He was really going to go into a new dispensation, a new phase. In fact, He says here in John 15, verse 26, telling them, "When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from my Father, He will testify about me, and you also must testify." So He was saying the day was coming. He wasn't there yet, but He was going to send Him. In John 16, verse 7, but He goes on and says just a few verses later, "But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. When He comes, He'll convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and of righteousness and judgment." And then in verse 13, He says, in that same chapter, "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth." Now notice what it says, "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes." He's not here yet. Meaning, this has never happened. It's not like he was there in the Old Testament with Isaiah and Jeremiah, and then he went away, and then sometime after Jesus goes to heaven, then he's going to come back. The Spirit of God has been on the earth from the beginning of time, throughout with the prophets. He was there when the Messiah was there. But the Holy Spirit has not come on the earth like was going to happen here. We're not talking about a new Holy Spirit. We're talking about, and we're going to clarify this, a new manifestation of the Spirit in the lives of people. We are going to have access to the Holy Spirit and a relationship with the Holy Spirit that was different than anything they had in the Old Testament. He goes on and says, he will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. Kind of the emphasis there is he is going to live in you, and the things that Jesus has been saying or the things that God has been trying to reveal that the disciples couldn't understand, the Spirit of God is going to come into you. He's going to be in your presence, inside your soul, your spirit, inside your being. And when you hear these things, he will help you. He will empower you to understand it. So you're not just thinking with your natural mind. You've got now the Spirit of God inside of you, enlightening you to these things that God has been trying to say. In John 14, is it 14 verse 7? Go to 14 verse 7. That's probably one of the best ones there. But anyway, in the book there on the top of page 401, it says, when the Lord summarized that contrast, he said, the Spirit abides with you and will be in you. And that is, I don't see, it says right there 17. Okay, there it is. 14:17. Let me read that out of the Bible. It says, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you. Now get this, he's telling the disciples, you know the Spirit of God because he lives with you. He's been with Israel from the days of the beginning of the nation. He's been on the earth with people, leading and guiding and speaking and helping people do different things. He's been with you, and he says, will be in you. So he is with you currently now, he's telling the disciples, but in the future, he's going to be in you. And in you was not something that's going to take place in eternity. That in you that he's talking about is talking about the day of Pentecost when the Spirit of God came into them, and the world has been changed ever since because the Spirit of God now abides within every believer. So those are some exciting things right there. So on page 401, again in your notes or your books there, it says, with this contrast in mind, we need to try to delineate and systematize what the Spirit did for the people in the Old Testament times. So indeed, the Spirit of God was active in the Old Testament, but he's going to have a huge change in the New Testament, a new manifestation. In the Old Testament, we see these things. A, the nature of his work. He was in certain people. For example, it says in Joseph, in Joshua, in Daniel, the word in was used. Not in the sense of being in like in the New Testament. First of all, in the New Testament, the Spirit of God is going to be in every believer. But in the Old Testament, it appears that there are certain people that the Spirit of God was in them in a unique way. Not in everybody, but in a few individuals, like in Daniel. They recognize the Spirit of God is in this man. Now, that's not a New Testament manifestation. It's a different form of being in him. But Daniel, Joseph, Joshua had the Spirit in them that the Spirit chose to do a certain thing. Number two, the Spirit came up on some of them. The preposition is used to depict this is the word al or all, and a number of people experience this ministry. People like Saul, the prophets, the judges, he was with them. Came up on them, but it wasn't a continuous thing. They'd be going through life, and all of a sudden the Spirit of God would come up on them and use them, and then he would depart. Sometimes he would stay for periods of time. Like in Saul's case, he was there for part of his kingly reign, but after disappointing him, the Spirit said, no, I'm out of here, and left Saul alone. Okay, you can just be king without me. And so now Saul's trying to manage the kingdom without the Spirit of God, and it became very difficult for him to do it. Kind of like Samson trying to fight the Philistines without the Spirit. With the Spirit, Samson can just destroy the Philistines. But the Spirit left him when he got his hair cut, left him, and said, now you fight by yourself. Couldn't do a thing. So they would come up on them, and they'd do incredible things. And that this, now listen, the disappointing thing about that is sometimes they didn't, it was like it was almost natural for them. And I warn us of the same thing. The Spirit of God is upon us in a different manifestation, but sometimes we do things that we just think is normal. That's just the way we are. But if the Spirit would ever say, you want to know how normal that is here? Try it by yourself. And the Spirit would leave us for a moment, and we'd try to live the Christian life. We'd try to work in our gift in the church or the ministry we've got, whatever God's called us to, by ourselves. The result would be the same as Samson without his hair or Saul without the Spirit. It'd just lead to destruction and despair, and we'd be confused. But that was in the Old Testament. And the Spirit filled, it says, Bezalel and other people when they were building the tabernacle, the craftsmanship. The Spirit of God came upon them and filled them in the Old Testament to do great works of craft as far as building things and constructing things that they needed for Israel. Interesting that the Spirit of God was doing all kinds of whatever needed to be done, the Spirit of God would manifest through these people. The extent, point B of this, the extent of His work, it was limited as to people. First of all, not everybody received it. God would come upon certain individuals. But God did choose the nation of Israel out of all the other nations so that the Spirit of God would abide with the people. So He was with the people of Israel, as the Spirit was, in a way that was unique to the other nations. And most of the work that God did, in fact, I say all of the work that God did in the earth in the age of Israel was through the people of Israel. The prophets during the age of Israel were only from the nation of Israel. You can say, well, that may not be true. It may not be true, but you're going to have a hard time proving and finding a prophet that is not from Israel. You can say, well, maybe there was, but there's no record of them doing anything. Anybody that did anything for God by the power of the Spirit from the days of Moses up until Jesus was from Israel. Now, He raised up Nebuchadnezzar, He raised up Cyrus, He raised up men in the natural world and used them, but not in the sense of being anointed with the Spirit. So God chose the people of Israel to do the work. He's chosen the church age now. Point two on page 402. He was limited as to the kinds of ministry. As stated above, Ryrie writes, we find in the Old Testament no ministry of general conviction. Jesus says when He comes, He'll convict the world of sin. That ministry was not taking place in the Old Testament in the way that we know it today, where the Spirit of God is moving on men's hearts and convicting them. The next, there was no indwelling, where there's a permanent abiding within them and permanent presence of the Spirit. We'll talk about that here in the next chapter. There was no empowering as there was after Pentecost. There was empowering, but not like what the disciples saw. There was no sealing, and the sealing, we'll talk about that, is He puts His stamp of approval on you. It's a deposit guaranteeing that you are the Lord's. You were sealed with a mark. And the people at that time, the Spirit could come and go on them. But the people in the New Testament, they receive a seal, which means it's like a stamp. You are the Lord's and you will always be the Lord's. And there was certainly no baptizing because that is still future. Also, it was limited to the time limit. For in the New Testament, we find out that Jesus says He'll be with you forever. Once the Spirit of God comes into your life after the day of Pentecost, He abides with you forever. That's why you can grieve Him and He's still there. If you grieved Him and He left, you're no longer grieving Him. He just left you. But you can live a Christian life of continually grieving the Spirit because He is with you. He is permanently part of the believer's life. Okay, that's a little bit about the Old Testament. Turn the page, and we got a chapter on the Holy Spirit and the life of our Lord. First, He was there at the birth of the Christ. He was part of the conception. During Jesus' life, Christ was said to be filled with the Spirit in Luke 4, verse 1, which would indicate the character of His lifestyle. Christ was said to be anointed with the Spirit, and that would mean He was, for example, the Messiah that was anointed, and then He was empowered for His ministry, particularly His prophetic ministry, as the Spirit spoke through Jesus to His generation. Christ is said to have rejoiced in the Spirit, which means there must have been a filling of the Spirit where His character and His nature, things would overflow out of Him from the Spirit of God. And this last one, it says Christ was empowered by the Spirit throughout His life, to do and to be led by the Spirit of God. Areas of ministry that we see the Messiah using. The Spirit's ministry in the life of the Lord was related to Christ's office as a prophet. Next, number two, the Spirit, this is important right here, the Spirit's ministry also enabled Jesus to perform some of his miracles. Some of them, now watch it, I'm going to show you in the scripture here, at least I'll give you a reference. For example, the reference here would be Matthew 12, 28, Luke 4, 18, different places where the Messiah is going to be doing things, particularly, Ryrie points out, giving sight to the blind. Giving sight to the blind seems to be a particularly interesting miracle that Jesus performed with the power of the Spirit, where by the power of the Spirit, he opened the eyes of the blind. Meaning, it's not Jesus doing it, it's the Holy Spirit doing it through Jesus. So in other words, the Spirit manifested power in the life of the Messiah because he was anointed. That was some of the miracles. And this helped clear some things for me because I was bouncing back and forth trying to say, well, what was it? Was it Jesus because he was God, or was it Jesus because the Spirit was with him? After studying, it's both. Sometimes Jesus did miracles because the Spirit did it through him because he was anointed. But now, in middle of page 405, Ryrie also writes, but some of our Lord's miracles were evidently done in his own inherent God-man power. Because Jesus was still God in his ministry. And he could do certain things. For example, the woman who had continual hemorrhaging was healed through his own power. She touched him and power of his deity went out and healed her. It goes on to give you some other examples there. When they lowered the man through the roof and Jesus forgave his sins and raised them up. And they said, you can't forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. He said, well, what's easier, to say your sins are forgiven for God or to say stand up and walk? Watch this, stand up and walk. In other words, the reason that man stood up and walked was not the power of the Spirit. It's because Jesus was saying, I am God, walk, and your sins are forgiven. So we got both happening, the Spirit of God doing miracles through Jesus, but also Jesus doing miracles because he was God. So part of him would be because he's a man with the power of the Spirit. Sometimes it's because of his deity. Jump over to page 407. The part about the death of Christ was the Spirit involved in his death. Ryrie basically sums that up on the bottom of page 408 and says, actually, no clear evidence exists for the Spirit's direct working in the death or resurrection of our Lord. Now, it does say that he was raised to life by the Spirit. And again, you know, we could go off and study those things. I'm just showing you what Ryrie says here, that the Spirit is basically Jesus' own work because Jesus took himself to the cross. Jesus gave up his life, and when Jesus was ready, he raised himself from the dead. And again, I don't want to go into any more of that because that becomes, what about this verse, what about that verse? But Ryrie is saying right here, he was not directly involved. Because Jesus says, I lay down my life and I take my life back up. Now, it appears, I believe, there's some verses like in Romans where it indicates that the Spirit, you know, raised Christ, raised us like he raised Christ. And now you get, it's all the Trinity, and it's all, it becomes, a lot of times it becomes an academic debate, which we've got some of those coming already, so I didn't want to stop for that one. So anyway, keep that in mind. The indwelling Spirit. The first doctrine I want to look at is concerning the church is the indwelling Spirit, page 409. As discussed, he says in John 14, 17, the Spirit does certain new and special things since his coming on the day of Pentecost. And this chapter, Ryrie says, is foundational to all the ministries in the Christians in this age. Meaning you must understand the indwelling Spirit. You, if you reject this, and you try to explain things the other way, you're going off into theology and explaining the Spirit of God in ways that are not going to make sense, at least in Orthodox Christianity. The indwelling Spirit, basically this means that after the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came on those believers in the upper room, the Spirit of God has then come into everyone who's accepted their message. When they have faith in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God comes and abides in them the same way he was in those people that first day. Now, we're not talking about signs and wonders and miracles and gifts of the Spirit. We're talking about the indwelling, that the Spirit of God dwells inside of us. And that now changes everything. Let's read. It says, to express indwelling under people indwelt, the preposition en or en, and also the verb oikeo, means to dwell, is used. So it is said the Spirit of God now is in you, and it also says the word oikeo or oikoio, which means he now dwells in you. Like he's like you live in a house, he now lives in you. The indwelling Spirit is a gift from God to all believers. A number of passages clearly teach that the Spirit is given to all believers rather than selectively to some. And there's John 7:37. We can look at that verse. Romans 5:5, meaning the point. anyone who believes in Jesus Christ, the Spirit comes into them at that time permanently and forever, and they are now a new creation. But more than that, the Spirit of God lives in them. B, not to possess the indwelling Spirit indicates an unsaved condition. Let's look in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, or at least I'm going to read it to you out of the Bible. Romans 8, verse 9, and this solves some debate. It says, Romans 8, verse 9, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone, he says, does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So basically, if you belong to Christ, if you've placed faith in Christ, you've received the Spirit. If you say, I've got faith in Christ, but I have not yet received the Spirit, you are doctrinally wrong. You cannot belong to Christ without having already received the Spirit. So when you get into charismatic Pentecost, some of these things, you believe, but have you received the Spirit? It's like, yes. Scripturally, it's impossible to be born again and not have the Spirit yet. Now that pushed that off into another whole debate. So it's not like you're going to get saved, receive Jesus, and tomorrow you're going to receive the Spirit of God. It happens at the same time. Paul says again, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So if you're waiting for the Spirit to come into your life, and you're saying, I'm not saved yet, scripturally. And Ryrie agrees with that. Now, a lot of Pentecostals, charismatics, they haven't read that far in their Bible, and so they don't have that. They've made up their own decision. And I've talked with them. Jude also describes it as having some natural people in Jude 19 as those that are without the Spirit. They're only natural people. Point C, sinning believers are indwelt by the Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 6:19 was written, it says, to a very spiritually mixed up group, some fine spiritual believers, but many who were carnal and worldly. Yet Paul did not say that only the spiritual were indwelt by the Spirit. In other words, the Corinthians says the Spirit of God indwells you. But yet they were living in sin, many of them. So understand, the indwelling presence of the Spirit is not based on you following God or not following God. The indwelling Spirit is based on faith. He comes inside of you and now is working to perfect you and take you to the place God wants you to. And if you go off into sin, you may grieve the Spirit. There will be other repercussions, but the Spirit of God will not leave the believer because of sin. Now, there's another good doctrine to hang on to. Well, yeah, but that person's committed such a grievous sin, I think the Spirit just abandoned him and can't stand that man anymore. That's not true. Because Jesus Christ has paid for that man's sin. That man is indwelt by the Spirit of God. He is holy in God's sight. Now, he's got some issues. But the Spirit of God is a permanent indwelling. So you will never lose the Spirit of God once you're saved. Where are we at on these pages here? Did I turn the page? Okay, turn the page. The permanence of the indwelling. We've mentioned that. That's the next part. It is a permanent. Some problems concerning the indwelling of the Spirit. I got some things you may want to read through these. We're going to run out of time. But the question Ryrie writes, that some people would say, but is not obedience a condition for indwelling? Don't you have to be obedient to receive the Spirit of God? Well, yes, it says right there. Peter in Acts chapter 5, verse 32 says, speaking of the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. So right there's your text verse. You've got to obey God to get the Spirit. But let's go ahead and put it back in context. Peter is talking to the religious leaders in Jerusalem and many of the people that were there for Jesus' crucifixion, and he says, you must obey. What do they need to obey? They need to obey what's being discussed. And what is being discussed is Jesus is the Savior. You must believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. If you obey what? Obey the gospel and believe in Christ, you will receive the Spirit of God. So in other words, it's the same thing. That obedience is not the obedience of maturing. That obedience is not the obedience of living a righteous life. That obedience is obedience to the message that's being presented. And the message is the gospel. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? And it says many of them then believed in the Lord and were saved, which means they then received the Spirit that they were promised to receive if they obeyed. So you understand, just because it says that, now watch, someone can teach that, someone can build a church on that, they can get people in all kinds of guilt, condemnation, and get them in bondage, but that's not even what that verse is saying. It sounds like it if you don't teach it, but if you just grab it and run with it. Okay, and then he's got some other things in that chapter that you may want to look at as far as examples. Go to page 4:14, the Spirit sealing. The sealing of the Spirit. We talked about the indwelling where the Spirit of God comes and indwells the believer. Now the sealing. A sealing is a guarantee. For example, if in the ancient world, if you wrote a letter or a scroll, you might roll it up with a letter. I wrote it to and I put a seal on it. That would seal it shut, guaranteeing that that person is going to receive it. It's like putting a stamp on an envelope guarantees it's going to get there if you put enough postage on. This is what it says. This is mentioned in the New Testament, speaks of this in these verses. 2 Corinthians 1:22 says that God has sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit. He has sealed us and given us the guarantee of the Spirit. Ephesians 1:13 adds that we were sealed with the Spirit when we believed, and again that the Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance. So when you believe in Jesus Christ, the Spirit indwells you and He seals you, which says you are now God's. You are His possession and you're sealed. And that seal, it says, both those verses, is now a guarantee that you're going home. Guaranteed, postage paid, we have enough, this thing will be delivered, come rain, sleet, or snow, you are going to be in the kingdom of God. And Ephesians 4:30 states that we were sealed by or with the Spirit until the day of redemption. His first point, the people who are sealed. As with the indwelling, sealing belongs to believers only and to all believers. So who can be sealed by the Spirit of God? All believers, but only believers. Ephesians 4:30, I'm going to read that to you. Listen to this. Now, you've heard what I've been saying. Ephesians 4:30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, we've talked about that already. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. That means with your lifestyle, with your thoughts, with your immaturity, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, watch this, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So there you've got both playing in the same verse. You've got people being told, do not disappoint the Holy Spirit with your bad lifestyle. Do not disappoint the Holy Spirit, the one that has sealed you, guaranteeing you to the day of redemption. So both things are happening. You're guaranteed for the day of redemption, but in the process between here and there, you're grieving the Holy Spirit. And Paul says, don't do that. He doesn't say, do not grieve the Holy Spirit because your seal is starting to wear thin and you're about to lose your redemption. He doesn't say that. He says, you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, and now you're grieving that very... It's like making the postman mad or something. Don't make the postman mad. Give him cookies at Christmas. Keep him happy. Don't grieve the postman. I don't know if that's exactly what it means, but it's kind of like that. The time of sealing. Like indwelling, the sealing takes place at the point of our conversion. You don't wait for it. The agents of the sealing. Who does it? Clearly, God does the sealing of the believers. Less clear is the question of whether the Holy Spirit is also an agent. Now we're talking about who's sealing what and all these things are going on. But basically, the Spirit of God has sealed us. The duration of the sealing is until the day of redemption. The ramifications, well, what does this mean? So what? We've been sealed. One, it means security. You are, one, God's possession, and two, you have secured your salvation for all of eternity. Or, I shouldn't say you have, God has, according to this doctrine. Now, once again, I believe in eternal security. And one reason I believe in eternal security is it just keeps coming up. I mean, it's not like, well, now here's a good point. Every one of these areas of theology, maybe it's because that's the way I see it. But here's another. You've been sealed until the day of redemption. What does that mean? It doesn't say you've been sealed until you sin. It doesn't say you've been sealed until you make God mad. You've been sealed because it has happened. It's God's work in your life. You can grieve the Holy Spirit and at the same time be sealed for redemption. To me, that's just another verse of many that the only way you can interpret it along in line with all the other scripture is that once you're saved, you're in God's kingdom, eternal security. Again, if you disagree with that, that's okay because there's some things I disagree with, and I think we're going to come to some of them here in just a moment. So here we go. Purity. The other thing he says, that the Holy Spirit should lead us and help make us live a pure life. What sins grieve him? Ryrie writes on page 416, any and all sins, but in the immediate context of the verse, the two sins that are mentioned are both sins of the tongue, things that you're saying, which are an indication of the things that are in your heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So basically, the Holy Spirit is grieved by the attitude in your heart, which is being manifest in what you're saying, and of course, you're probably living and doing things the same way. I am probably living and doing things the same way. The next thing, the Spirit baptized. We've talked about the indwelling that takes place upon believing, where he comes and lives in you. We talked about being sealed, which is a, you know, the postage stamp guaranteeing that you're in the kingdom of God. This one now is spirit baptizing. And basically what this is going to talk about is being placed into the body, baptized in the body. This, let's just get started on this. It was first predicted not in any Old Testament passage, but by John the Baptist, when he says, "I baptize with water, but there's one coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." That's in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, and it's in like a couple of the other Gospels. There are seven places in the Bible where this is referred to, being baptized with the Spirit. The confusion concerning the Spirit's baptizing. Confusion surrounds this area. One of the reasons for the confusion relates to an unclear conception of the body of Christ. Meaning, again, this probably doesn't deal with us right here in any of our debates, but some people consider this baptizing to be the actual conversion experience, and so they'll take it all the way back to the beginning with Abraham. Abraham was baptized by the Spirit when he believed. Ryrie is saying, no, this is a New Testament phenomenon of being baptized into the body of Christ. So if you think the church is from all of Israel, all the way through the tribulation, all the believers of all time is the church, then all these things are going to start to break down. But if, or at least Ryrie's theology begins to break down. But if you see, starting on the day of Pentecost, the beginning of the church age, ending with the rapture, you now have a time period where you are being baptized in the Spirit or by the Spirit, and we're going to discuss that. That does not mean people in the Old Testament were not believers. That means they were not part of this Spirit baptism that we're talking about. Another problem comes the overemphasis on water baptism, which then obliterates the doctrine of spiritual baptism. And most of the verses in the New Testament are not talking about getting dunked in water, sprinkled with water, or squirted with water. They're talking about this occurrence that we're talking about, a spiritual baptism that takes place of Jesus doing something to you, the Spirit of God doing something in a universal sense in the body of Christ. And we do have water baptism. But many times when you get really heavy into water baptism, you just read right through. When you see the word baptism or spiritual baptism, oh yeah, that was when we got wet. And then you read and you miss the whole point. You now are no longer studying the Scriptures. You're reading into the Scriptures, your theology, and you're missing what the Scriptures are saying. For example, the bottom page 417. A couple Baptist groups, for example, they say the baptism of the Spirit is as the baptism into the local church, implying literal water baptism. Meaning, when you're baptized in water, yes, you're baptized into the body of Christ, our local body. So to join our church, we baptize you, and now you're in the body of our church. Okay, you can do that, but that's not what we're talking about. The another one is said that baptism states that God imparts the Spirit in baptism. So if you want to receive the Spirit of God and be baptized with the Spirit of God, you've got to come up here so we can dunk you in the water. And when I dunk you in the water, God dumps the Spirit of God on you. Okay? And now we're really hinged on that water baptism. The next one, a contemporary Pentecostal view says that baptism of the Spirit with the second blessing or with the experience of speaking in tongues. So I know you've been saved. I know you've received the indwelling Spirit, but now you've got to be baptized with the Spirit. If you come up here, I'll lay my hands on you and baptize you with the Spirit, and then you'll speak in tongues. So now that's the baptism of the Spirit. And I've heard sermons about that a lot. But that is not scriptural baptism of the Spirit. Once again, that's not what it's talking about. Sometimes baptism of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit are not distinguished, because we've got another chapter coming, if we keep hurrying, that deals with the filling of the Spirit. And sometimes when you get into sloppy theology, the baptism of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, it all becomes the same thing. And then it gets confusing and you're free to put it where you want to. It says right here also, men like, these are some great guys, R.A. Torrey and a guy named D.L. Moody, Moody Bible Institute, both of them from the 1800s, early 1900s, were pretty sloppy on this. You can read their books today. Great men. I mean, my gosh, I would never even get into Moody Bible School. They wouldn't even let me in. I'm not smart enough, so don't even, you know, these guys are great men. But, for example, R.A. Torrey taught that a person could or could not be baptized with the Spirit at the moment of salvation, meaning you could get saved and not be baptized by the Spirit. In fact, in his biography of Moody, when Torrey wrote about Moody, Torrey recounts Moody's baptism as something that occurred later on after salvation. So D.L. Moody was born again, dwelt with the Spirit of God, and then at some point later, the Spirit baptized him, or he was baptized with the Spirit. That's what Torrey believed. That's what Moody believed. Ryrie is saying absolutely not. So understand, this debate is at a higher level than I am. Characteristics of the Spirit's baptism. First of all, it is operative only in this dispensation. Ryrie says this is a church age manifestation. It is experienced by all believers in this dispensation. So you cannot be, he's saying, you cannot be a believer without being baptized with the Spirit. Nowhere in the Scripture, he says, is there a single exhortation for anyone to be baptized with the Spirit. Now, compared to being filled with the Spirit, Ephesians and other places say, be filled with the Spirit. Meaning it's telling you, you're not filled with the Spirit right now, so go do it. Notice, you're never told to go get sealed with the Spirit, because you already are. It doesn't say, go out and get the Spirit to live in you, because he already does. Nor does it tell you to go out and get baptized with the Spirit, because it's already done. But the Bible does tell you, be filled with the Spirit. So now there's a difference between being baptized by the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit. If you want to talk about spiritual power, if you want to talk about the Spirit being in your life, are you filled or are you not filled? That's a scriptural term. Filling is seen as coming and going in a believer's life. Sometimes it's because of sin, but many times the most biblical examples are because of the time that the Christian's in. Paul will do his ministry for a while, and then all of a sudden the Spirit says, and then Paul was filled with the Spirit and said. Then he'll go on his life a little bit, and all of a sudden, oh wait, and then the Spirit will fill him again. Does that mean he sinned? No, that was the Spirit coming and going in Paul's life, being filled or not being filled. But never do you see that happening with baptism. Baptism appears to be tied in with in the point of when you're indwelt with the Spirit, when you're sealed with the Spirit, and then there's a baptism that takes place. A baptism is where they take you from one position and they put you into another position. Just that's what water baptism represents. You're outside the water, and then we put you in the water. You see? It's an object. You were here, now you're here. And then, of course, they bring you up for a breath. But nonetheless, that is what baptism represents. You were outside of this area, and then you were baptized into this area, and now you're placed in another sphere. You're placed spiritually in another place. You've been baptized in the Spirit or baptized by the Spirit. And that is what it's talking about. That, Ryrie believes, and I believe, takes place at your conversion. When you accept Jesus Christ, you're taken from this place and placed into another. And we're not talking about being taken from the kingdom of darkness and placed in the kingdom of light. Although that takes place, that is not this baptism. This baptism seems to be directly tied into the body of Christ. Now, some things are going to come up here in these next few pages. And if you would, look over in page 419. It says, the consequences of the Spirit's baptism. This involves the following great and often convicting truths. Being in his body means we are risen with him to newness of life. Romans 6:4 says, we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too may live a new life. So you've been baptized, in a sense, into his death so that you might be resurrected and have a newness of life. Turn the page. There are seven places in page 420, the first complete paragraph. The New Testament uses phrases to baptize with, to baptize in, or to be baptized by the Spirit. So you can be with the Spirit, in the Spirit, or by the Spirit, and it's used only seven times. Now, I'm going to present something, way I've understood it, is Jesus, I think Jesus clearly said, or as John talks about Jesus, that he will baptize with the Spirit. Just like John took you and dunked you in the water, Jesus is going to take you and dunk you in the Spirit. You'll be as I baptize with water, he'll baptize with the Spirit. So it appears that you are going to be put into the Spirit by Jesus Christ. And that is, you got these verses right here, Matthew 3:11, Mark 1:8, Luke 3:16. Then John 1:33, all say something similar. Acts chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus says, do not leave Jerusalem. But, well, let me read it to you. Acts chapter 1, verse 5. Make sure I read it right here, because there's two verses there. I get them run together sometimes. Acts chapter 1, verse 5. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the promise, wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days, not in a few millenniums, not in the past, but in a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now understand this. Ryrie in this chapter is now going to say, is he trying to force this into his theology because he's not willing to admit what it appears to be saying? Or is he correct? He is saying, this is not talking about Jesus baptizing you with the Spirit, but it's talking about the Spirit baptizing you into the body of Christ. Now, are you with me on this? It appears this is saying that Jesus is the agent of the baptism. He is going to do the baptizing, and he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Ryrie says, yes, I know that's what it looks like, but really what's happening is the Spirit is the agent, and he's baptizing you into the body of Christ. Because that's going to come up here later in 1 Corinthians 12:13. So he takes 1 Corinthians 12:13 and reads it back into all those verses. Now, I'm not saying he's wrong. I'm just saying I'm not convinced of that. What I see happening here is Jesus doing what he said he'd do on the day of Pentecost, is here are the believers, and they are taken, Jesus Christ takes the Spirit and baptizes, immerses them in the Spirit of God. It was nothing to do with the Spirit baptizing them. They were baptized with the Spirit. It'd be like saying the pastor's going to baptize you in water, which is the same thing as saying the water now is going to baptize you in the tub. It's like, no, the water is what we're being dunked into. The water didn't do anything. It was the object that was that received the or that they were baptized in. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, if you go there very quickly, please. Because now in 1 Corinthians 12:13, you have this verse right here. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Now, see, is that talking about the same thing? Ryrie is saying yes. And I'm not going to say he's absolutely wrong. I'm just saying I don't get it yet. Because all this time we've been being told that the Messiah will baptize us with the Spirit. Okay, so now we've been baptized with the Spirit. But now we come to chapter 12, verse 13. It says, for we were all baptized by one Spirit. It can also mean in one Spirit. We were all baptized by or in one Spirit, into one body. So now here's the first mention of the body, of being baptized into the body. So Ryrie's saying the whole time Jesus is talking, or John is talking about Jesus, is all he's talking about is saying that he's going to take you and place you in the body of Christ or the universal church. But I'm still believing that he's going to baptize me with the Spirit. But now in this verse, now that the Spirit is in operation in my life, now the Spirit is going to now baptize me and place me somewhere else. For example, Jesus takes me and baptizes me in the Spirit. And the Spirit of God, I am in the Spirit of God. And now that I'm in the Spirit of God, I'm in another dimension. And the Spirit is going to take me and put me in the body of Christ. Like there's two different events. Now, are we splitting hairs? We may be. But one of the issues here, Ryrie calls this, and again, this is the closest I come right now to being Pentecostal. He calls this the Neo-Pentecostal view, because the Pentecostals see this verse right here of Jesus baptizing them with the Spirit, and then the Spirit then in return taking and placing them in the body of Christ. So there's two baptisms taking place. Ryrie calls that bad theology. Myself, I do not understand how that can be bad theology when I'm simply reading the verses, Jesus baptized with the Spirit, and then the Spirit now has baptized us and placed us in the body of Christ. You know, call it Pentecostal, call it what you want to, but I'm agreeing with the Pentecostal, the Neo-Pentecostal, on that view, that there's two things taking place there. I will stand corrected as I continue to study, but I will disagree with that right here. Possibly it's this, where Jesus Christ baptized us in the Spirit, and we're in the Spirit, and now within that Spirit, we find the body of Christ. And each of us comes into the Spirit, we're now forming, and the Spirit is forming the body of Christ within that Spirit. But I'm still going to stick with the fact that Jesus baptized the church with the Spirit. He took his Spirit and poured it out of heaven into the church. And it wasn't the Spirit doing the baptizing, it was Jesus baptizing. Keep that in mind. And if you turn to page 422, you've got the evidence right there in a little chart. You've got on the top of the page, it says baptism in or by the Spirit. You've got your Greek word right there, baptizo in pneumatos, right there, the different forms of writing there. Where it's got the verses predicted in the Gospels. It's got the verses in Acts, Acts 1 and Acts 11. And then it's got Paul's verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And you take all those verses, you mix them together and try and explain them. He puts them all together as the same event. He says, now the usual interpretation. The Gospels are talking about being baptized in the Spirit. Acts and 1 Corinthians are talking about being baptized by the Spirit. The Neo-Pentecostal interpretation, of which I'm going with right now, is both the Gospels and Acts are talking about Jesus baptizing us with the Spirit. But then the Holy Spirit is then baptizing us into the body of Christ. And then the ultra-dispensational is similar to the Neo-Pentecostal. And that's his work right there.
Are those in the Neo-Pentecostal interpretation, are those occurring at the same time now, or is there...
Yes, David, I think, yeah, see, that's it's like, okay, so it's all happening. It comes down to this. It's whatever it is, it's already happened to you. It's like arguing about the rapture. You can argue all you want, but if there's going to be a rapture, you're going. And if there's not, we're not going. The same thing here. This has already happened to you. Now, how you view it, it's going to maybe help, maybe affect the way you'll interpret certain other scriptures and how you're going to apply them back in your life, but it's already done. So, you know, it's all happening at the same time. It's just a matter of who's baptizing who. And again, we're talking theology here. You signed up for it. That's what we're talking. It's like, what does this matter? There is going to be some application, but at least you got it right there. You can think about it. Next thing, we've got to hustle through this, is Spirit gifting. The Spirit has gifted us. The word for gift, spiritual gift, is the word charisma, which comes from the Greek word charisma, which means, charis, which means grace. So first of all, the Spirit gifting is, even the word itself is based on the word of grace, which means it's given by God. You do not, first point, you do not earn the spiritual gifts. They're part of what the Spirit does when He places you in the body, is those gifts are given to you. You may not even know it. Let's read some of these things. Basically, spiritual gifts are the ability to serve. Gift is a synonym for gift is ability, spiritual ability. What it is not, bottom of page 423, a spiritual gift is not a place of service. For example, I can teach the Bible here, I can teach it in my backyard, I can teach it wherever I go. The gift goes where you go. The same that it is not, for example, a pastor in Audubon is not a gift. The gift of pastor is a gift, but the location is non-effective. Turn the page. A spiritual gift is not an office. For example, he says a lot of confusion exists over the gift of pastor. You can be a pastor without standing in the office of being a pastor. You may have the gift of pastor without having that title in front of your name. And I say it right here. There are some here that are pastors, gifted by the Spirit of God as pastors, but you'll never go to seminary. You'll never have your name on an envelope that says Pastor So-and-so. No one will ever call you to a conference, but you are a pastor. Not everybody's leading and helping everybody, but you are gifted by the Spirit of God to be a pastor and do the work of a pastor. But no one's going to stop and recognize you as a pastor. So the office, for example, I am the pastor of this church. You know, they call me pastor here. So I am in an office per se, but that the office is not the same thing as a pastor. In other words, a person can be in an office of pastor and not be a pastor. Try that sometime. I'm a pastor. Yeah, but God doesn't think so. Okay? The spiritual gift is not a particular age group of ministry. For example, there's no such thing as a spiritual gift of youth pastor. But listen to this. Youth need teachers. Youth need pastors. Youth need evangelists. Youth need the gift of helps. In other words, the youth, to minister to the youth, you need a body of Christ. And one of the problems sometimes with a youth group is they get an evangelist-type personality in youth group. It's just this guy doing evangelism, drawing lots of kids in. No teaching, no ministry, no pastoring, no helps. They're just like, more kids, more kids, more kids. It's like, you know, they're playing pinball, they're playing all kinds of games, which is great. That's the work of reaching out. But you can't limit a youth group to one person with one gift. You better have four or five people working with that youth group, just like you've got a body working with a church. If the church is, that's what's wrong with having just like one pastor, this guy's in charge. He's got one or two gifts, and that's all the church gets. You better have several people working in that church so the thing is flowing and working and not just one gift. And I've seen some churches that the pastor or the leader is an evangelist. And everything is, it's just more and more just keeps collecting people. It's like, where are we going? What are we doing? It's like, that's all it gets. Or all it is a teacher, you know, it keeps getting smaller and smaller and smaller. Okay. Okay, the spiritual gift is not a specialty technique. There is no spiritual gift of writing or of Christian education or of music. Music is not a spiritual gift. A spiritual gift is different from a natural talent. Then he gives you a list. Natural talents that you were born with come from your parents. Spiritual gifts come from God. Natural talents are given to you at your birth in your natural body. But spiritual talents or spiritual gifts come at the point of conversion. Once again, you have them. You're not going to attain them. I'm not trying to gain another spiritual gift. I may be discovering a spiritual gift, but I've got them already at the point of my new birth. Same with you. Natural talents are given by God to you to benefit mankind in the general sense. But spiritual gifts are given to benefit the body of Christ. Thus, a spiritual gift is a God-given ability to serve the body of Christ wherever and however he may direct. The distribution of the spiritual gifts, they're distributed by the risen and ascended Christ, according to Ephesians 4:11. Christ gives them. But they are distributed by the Holy Spirit's will. God, Jesus, has put them there in the body, but now it appears the Spirit begins to move them around. It's like Jesus sets the chessboard up with the gifts, and then the Spirit says, okay, this is my game. And he begins to move them as he wills. And that's 1 Corinthians 12, if you put those verses together. They are distributed to all believers. Very clearly, every believer has a spiritual gift. Every believer is on the chessboard with a special part of the game. They are distributed to the body of Christ as a whole. Now, by this, I'm just reading what he writes. By this, I mean to emphasize that not every congregation need expect that it will have all the gifts represented in it. Because, for example, there may be gifts that our church is using that they are not sitting in our congregation, but they're in somebody else's congregation somewhere, and we're reaping the benefit of that spiritual gift. The classic example would be the apostles. The apostles are a gift to the church. But there are not any of the 12 original apostles left on the earth. Well, then how do we function as a body? The body of Christ goes from Pentecost to the rapture, and they have already come to the body of Christ. Well, they haven't been in my church. Well, your church is the local church representing the universal body. You do reap the benefits of the apostles or of the prophets or of any gift that's ever come into the church. If it's being a church on the other side of the world, you are the recipients of that gift. If you'll use it. They may not all be sitting in your church, which means we as a church, the lesson there, we need to be looking outside our walls, not just to bring people in, but to look for gifts outside the church. I mean, you know, we have gifts here that will be affecting other churches as we continue to grow and do things. Our gifts are affecting the town and the people in other churches, but we're not like in their church, but we're willing to share our gift with them. Well, they need to come to our church. Are they believers? Well, yeah, but they're not in. Then here's our gift. And likewise, we'll receive your gift. It covers all of time. It covers all of space as far as where those gifts are. So they're distributed in the body of Christ, not in Faith Evangelical Free Church in Audubon. We're part of it, but we don't have them all. The discovery and development of the gifts. First of all, he says there, partway down that page, he says we need to recognize natural abilities, which would be musical talents, IQ, different things like this. Acquired abilities, which would be cooking, sewing, driving, learning a language, playing an instrument. And then spiritual gifts, which are then given by God. All of them come together to help you perform what God's called you to do. Prepare yourself. How do you prepare? By taking advantage of every opportunity. Sharpen your talents. That's the things that you were born with. Acquire skills. That means practice whatever, you know, practice your piano, practice your whatever you do, develop it. And then develop your spiritual gifts. For example, if you're called to be a teacher, start teaching. Because you can have the gift of teacher and not have the first clue on how to teach. So what do? You start rolling. And that thing will start to develop as you go. A lot of people are just saying, well, I don't know. I've never done that before. Well, just because you haven't done it doesn't mean you don't have the gift. And then he goes on, how can you do this? Some of it is just to start going. Whatever your hand finds to do, start doing it, and it will lead into your gift. He mentions here, some people have the gift of giving, but yet everyone is expected to give. Yeah, in fact, turn to page 428. On that first column, you see some gifts that are given. The gift of ministering, exhortation, giving, teaching, showing mercy, faith, even evangelism. Those are all special gifts within the church. But yet on the next column, you can find a verse where you're commanded to do every one of those things. For example, serve one another, Galatians 5:13. Exhort one another, Hebrews 10:25. All should give, 2 Corinthians 9:7. The Great Commission, go into all the world, Matthew 28:19. Be kind. Well, I don't have the gift of mercy. I don't have to be kind. Well, Ephesians 4:32 says, yes, you need to be kind one to another. Walk by faith. Well, I don't have the gift of faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7. And all are witness in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So, I will be doing these things. Hopefully, I will be doing these things, but I may not be gifted and take them to this supernatural ability. Everyone should be teaching. You got kids at home. You should be teaching them about the things of God. You got friends you talk with. You should be teaching. Well, I don't have the gift of teaching. I'm in the gift of help, so I'll just stand here and watch. Well, yeah, but you're the one that needs it right now. That you need to say something. Well, can I mow your yard? No. What about Jesus Christ? Well, it looks like your gutter's kind of falling down there. I'll put your gutter up. This guy needs salvation, not a new gutter. So it's time for you, with the helps ministry, to get in there and share the gospel. Well, vice versa. Well, I'm a gifted teacher. I'm not going to shingle the roof. It's like, well, the roof needs shingling right now. Well, no, I'm a teacher. Get there and shingle the roof, you know, or kindness or mercy. I go in that all the time. Well, I don't have the gift of mercy. I'm a teacher. This person needs mercy right now. Well, not for me. Well, you need to demonstrate Christian character. And so there's gifts, but there's also a calling to do all these things. Going on, the description of spiritual gifts, let me just read through them on page 429. Apostleship, prophecy, miracles, healings, tongues and interpretation of tongues, evangelism, pastor, serving, teaching, faith, exhortation, distinguishing of spirits, showing mercy, giving, administration, and wisdom and knowledge. Now, he's got some descriptions right there. If we had slowed down and go through all of them, most of them I would agree with him on. A couple of them I would radically disagree and challenge him on them. Not that I would be right, but I just don't agree with all of it. But at the same time, it's a very good list. Spiritual filling, very quickly. Well, this is our last thing we'll look at. Spiritual filling is there are 15 times in the New Testament where people are said to be filled or told to be filled with the Spirit. Basically, being filled with the Spirit is this right here. If you look on page 434, there are 2 points. There's 2 facets. One, a sovereign act of God whereby He possesses someone for a special activity, where someone on God's desire, God then reaches down and fills somebody with the Spirit to do a certain work, whatever it is. And that happens today. They've been filled with the Spirit, empowered to do a work by God. That is one aspect of it. Again, that would be nice if you were cooperating with that when he does that. Number two, the second facet of the Spirit's filling may be described as the extensive influence and control of the Spirit in the believer's life. It is the ideal of an abiding state where you are filled with the Spirit, where the Spirit's character, the Holy Spirit, the character begins to come through you. And that can manifest in lifestyle, it can manifest in a gift, it can manifest in power. Mainly, it's maturity as you reflect or manifest the Spirit in you. You are filled with the Spirit. Now watch, sinning, going against God's will stop the filling of the Spirit. It won't change the indwelling. It won't change the sealing. It won't change the fact you're baptized into the body of Christ. It won't change the fact that you've got a spiritual gift that He's called you and waiting for you to do it. But it will cause you to be, in a sense, lose power to fulfill all of that. Sin will take you out of that power dynasphere and place you in a place of darkness. And that sin needs to be dealt with to get you back so where you are now, again, filled with the Spirit so you can execute your gift. Now, the charismatics a lot of times get goofed up, and they think when you're operating your spiritual gift, you're filled with the Spirit. Not necessarily. Filled with the Spirit means you are in fellowship with the Spirit, and it is a full flow of the Spirit's will in your life. It may be manifest in certain gifts and different things, but it has nothing to do with your gifting. It has to do with your fellowship. When you're in fellowship with the Spirit of God, you have that character flowing through you. You will now be meeting all those things. You'll be fulfilling that desire that God has. And again, also, it's used other places where the Spirit of God reaches down and fills somebody to empower them to do something. Most likely, a believer who is walking in fellowship with Him. He's not going to fill somebody who's living in sin to empower them to do something. He's going to then, it would be almost like a sense of someone that's walking with God to infuse in them a special power, a special ability to go above and beyond into some other area. A filling for that time that God's come into them with. So again, that's how that ends right there. Many things. If you look on page 438, it compares, that's probably a good chart to fill finish on. The last chapter is other ministries of the Spirit talking about He helps teach, He helps guide, He's assuring us of salvation, He's praying for us, He sanctifies us and makes us holy. The last chapter gives you a history of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit throughout church history. You can see different groups go in the ditch in different areas as the church tries to find the true teaching on the Spirit of God, of which we're still working on. But on page 438, you've got a list. On the left, you've got baptism in the Spirit. On the right, you've got filling with the Spirit. I'm going to read this to you, and then we're done. Baptism of the Spirit occurs only once in each believer's life, where filling is a repeated experience. Baptism never happened before the day of Pentecost, but filling has occurred in the Old Testament. You see people filled with the Spirit. Baptism is true for every believer. Every believer has been baptized with the Spirit. Or Ryrie, by the Spirit, however he wants to do it. Filling, not necessarily, is the filling of the Spirit experienced by all. It's available to all, but some people will never walk in it. Some people will never pursue it, and they'll never be filled with the Spirit of God to empower them to do what God's called them to do. They're baptized with the Spirit, but not filled. Baptism cannot be undone. Once you're baptized, you're in. But filling can be lost. It can be lost because of sin or attitudes in your life. Momentarily, it can be regained. Baptism results in a position. You are baptized into the body of Christ. You're now in the kingdom of God, if we'll say it that way. You're in a position. You can't lose your position. But filling results in power. Power for lifestyle, power for service, power to operate your gift. And this is what the charismatics talk about. See, this is where the charismatics, the Pentecost, we're talking about power in people's life, the manifestation of the Spirit of God. That's why I would be considered a charismatic, but all those other reasons are why I'm not a charismatic, because I'm not freaky enough. But this is what I'm talking about right here, is where the Spirit of God empowers you to do things that are supernatural. That's the filling of the Spirit. It's in Ryrie's book. Well, that's charismatic. Well, and Ryrie's charismatic, and he is not. Okay, but nonetheless, that's the thing we've got to focus on, this filling. That's what people are hungry for, is a manifestation of the power of God in their lives, in lifestyle and in service. So it's not just me grinding it out. It's like, man, I'm doing things that are, it's incredible what God is doing in my life. Let's just stay with God and let Him continue to work. Yeah, I don't want to lose my salvation. No, we're not talking about it. See, a lot of charismatics, and this is where I argued with them a lot when I was running with those guys, is they're all losing their salvation all the time. It's like, you are so confused. You're trying to get the Spirit of God to keep you. You're saved by what you did. You can't lose that. And then it's just, they're all over the map. And it's like, just stay with this, please. You've got a great thing going, but you're messing it up. People are laughing at you. And I think they have influenced the church. Okay. Baptism. I always, when I get down, I always feel like, you know, I've made somebody mad, you know. But I don't know, maybe not. See, that's why Tony's here and she'd be in the back row nodding or shaking her head. Baptism occurs when we believe in Christ, and filling occurs throughout the Christian's life. Baptism, there is no prerequisite except faith in Christ to be baptized. Filling depends, Ryrie says, depends on yieldedness. Meaning, does your soul long for the Spirit of God to manifest itself? It's like, yes. Well, then He will. If no, I'm not sure if I want to be under the control of the Spirit of God. Well, then don't worry about it. You won't be. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you. We ask that all the things we've talked about tonight might inspire us to pursue you. We thank you for the truth that has been systematically organized by the people in the body of Christ throughout the years. And especially we thank you for Ryrie's words here in this book. We ask that we may take them to heart, that we may manifest them in our own lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.